So I want you to take hold of your Bible, please, and be ready to turn with me throughout the New Testament to different places where we'll be looking at Matthew, the tax collector. Matthew, the tax collector. And we're going through a sermon series entitled 12 Ordinary Men, and I'm taking my cue from John MacArthur's wonderful book by the same title. And it's been wonderful to just go through that book and see this wonderful preacher of God, this wonderful writer, take apart who these men were, beginning with the fact that they were just common, ordinary, everyday people. And every one of them had their own shortcomings, which is an encouragement to me and should be to you, that God isn't looking for perfect people to serve Him. He's looking for people that are willing to say yes. And maybe you're in that category today. Maybe you'll be the one at the end of this service that will say yes to Jesus. Of course, Matthew is the person whose name is used for the first book in the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew. And that is because he is the human author of that first book in the New Testament. And again, I feel like I need to emphasize this, that the author of the Bible in its entirety is the Holy Spirit, but he used people like Matthew to write down the words that he inspired them to pen. And he let them use their backgrounds, their culture, their writing styles to pen these words that are such a blessing to us today. And Matthew, even though he is the human author of this first book of the New Testament, only mentions his name twice in the whole Gospel of Matthew. And that was very, common places. First of all, when he lists all the disciples, all 12 disciples, of course, he listed his name there. And then he gives just a very, very brief statement, one verse, about his calling by the Lord Jesus Christ. He is content to stay in the background. He does not want the limelight in this book that bears his name, which leads me to believe that after he came to Christ and started following him, he became a very humble man of God. And we need to remember the scriptural admonition that God gives grace to the humble, but he resists the proud, a theme that we will see constantly and continually throughout this morning's message. Even though Matthew is humble after his encounter with Christ, he is anything but that before he meets Jesus. In fact, other than Judas Iscariot, Matthew is probably the most notorious of the 12 disciples. And at this point, Judas would have been one of the most respected disciples. But Matthew had a bad reputation simply because of his profession. He was a tax collector, or a publican, as some people called them. And this profession was the most despised and vilified in Jewish society. It ranked with being a prostitute. They were the absolute outcasts of society. In Jesus' day, a tax collector would buy a franchise from the Roman government and have kind of an under-the-table agreement with them that we will collect your taxes as the Roman government and give you the fee that you require. And then the Roman government said, anything you collect above that is yours to keep. And so the taxpayers in Jesus' days, or the tax collectors, were really people that were just outright criminals. They were government-sanctioned thieves. And Matthew was certainly one of those people that was so despised in Jewish society that he was not allowed to even walk into a synagogue. A synagogue was a place where Scripture was read, where there was worship to the Almighty. It'd be like a church house today. Can you imagine someone coming up to these front doors wanting to come in and worship with us, and the ushers stopping them and saying, "No, you can't go any further because of your profession. We will not allow you into this house of worship." Well, we can't even imagine that, because everyone is welcomed into this place, but not in Jewish society. If you were a tax collector or a prostitute, you would never be able to enter into a place like this to worship God, to hear God's word. And even worse than that, the temple, which was the center of Jewish worship, was out of bounds for a tax collector. He could never dream about going any further than the court of the Gentiles. He certainly wasn't allowed in the court of Israel, where the men, the Jewish men, went and worshiped the Lord. They said, "You're as bad as a Gentile, you tax collector. You stay out here where you belong. You're not one of us. You're one of the outcasts of society." The only other tax collector mentioned by name in the New Testament is Zacchaeus. And we remember his story, climbing up the sycamore tree when Jesus was passing his way. Of course, Jesus spotted him and told him to come down and said, "I'm going to your house today." And when Jesus went into Zacchaeus' house, Zacchaeus invited all his friends, and all the religious leaders of that day sharply criticized Jesus for being in Zacchaeus' house and eating dinner with him in his home. When we read over in the Gospel of Luke, some of you may have already turned there. Luke chapter 18, verses 10 through 14, is a parable that Jesus told, but many people believe that it's based on an actual incident that happened with a tax collector. It might have been even Matthew himself. We don't know. But the story goes that there were two men who went to the temple to pray. And one was a Pharisee, one of the religious leaders of the day, and the other was a tax collector. And the tax collector, when it came time for him to pray, was standing afar off. That's what verse 13 says. He was standing afar off from this Pharisee who was in the court of the men, where Jewish men were allowed to come. And even though this tax collector was a Jewish man, because of the fact that he was a publican, a government-sanctioned thief, they wouldn't let him pass the court of the Gentiles. And so that's why verse 13 makes a lot of the fact that this tax collector stood afar off. He wasn't allowed to get any closer. Well, we first see the Pharisee's prayer. He goes before the Lord in false humility, in fact, in arrogance and conceit, and prays, "Lord, I am grateful that I am not an extortioner, that I am not unjust, that I am not an adulterer like this tax collector out here. In fact, Lord, I tithe of everything I have, and I fast twice a week." The Bible says he left justified, but we have to weigh that word, because he was justified only in his own mind. His self-righteousness did not make him right with God. Then it came time for the tax collector to pray. He was standing off, afar off, in the court of the Gentiles. And the Bible says that he could not even lift up his head to pray. You know, a lot of times we teach our children, and because we were taught as children by our parents and our grandparents and our Sunday school teachers and our pastors, that we need to bow our heads when we pray. Can I ask you a question? Where in the Bible does it say that we need to bow our heads to pray? Can you give me one scripture that says we should bow our heads? Can I go even further than that? Can you give me one scripture in the Bible that says that we ought to close our eyes when we pray? You can search the scriptures the rest of your life, and you'll never once find that we should bow our heads or close our eyes when we pray. We were just taught that. Grandma taught it, and we bought it. And that's the way it is in so many Christian circles. We never take the time to wonder, is this a scriptural practice? There are so many things we do in Christian circles that have no basis and no root in the Bible. There is nothing wrong with praying with your eyes open. I pray going down I-85 all the time, and I guarantee you, my eyes are open. This building is called a house of prayer by Jesus. I hope that there are many prayers being lifted right now, even though your eyes are not closed and your heads are not bowed. I hope you're praying for me. Dear God, I pray for this preacher that you would use his stuttering and stammering words to touch some heart today. I hope that you're praying for people that are sitting around you. Maybe even on your same pew, or the pew behind you, the pew in front of you, or maybe someone over here and you're sitting over here. I hope that you are praying in this house of prayer right now with your eyes wide open, that God might move in the life and the heart of someone who needs a special touch by Jesus today. But if you need a scripture that says bowing your head is okay to pray, this is it. This is the one and only place in the Bible where the tax collector would not even as much lift his head. That's bowing your head. Doesn't say anything about him closing his eyes. I think the reason many of us were taught to close our eyes when we pray is because it removes distractions from us as we pray. We're not watching who's watching us, and we're not concerned about who's sitting with who, and we're not upset about us not wearing as nice something as someone else. As a matter of fact, Rhodes Shell came out the service after the 8:30 time of worship and stopped a while and talked to me, and he said, you know, when I was over in Ireland, we were around some falconers, and any bird of prey is hooded. They have a hood that goes over their eyes, and that is said to calm them. He said, could it be that God is more of a calming influence in our lives when we have the hood over our head, when our eyes are closed? I said, Rhodes, that's a tremendous insight. That might be why we should close our eyes when we pray, just to calm ourselves down, to remove ourselves from the worries of the world. But it's not here. It's not in the scripture. All it said was he stood afar off because he had to. And he would not even as much as lift his head, and he beat his chest saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, two men went to church to pray that day. One left dignified, the other left sanctified. The one that left dignified was the religious leader, the Pharisee, who was so proud of who he is. He maintained his reputation. His carefully orchestrated facade was intact for everyone to see. But the one that left sanctified, the one that left cleaned up from the inside out, was the repentant tax collector. He knew he had many faults in his life. I know some other people that have many faults in their lives. Every one of us in this building has many faults in our lives. We're no better than Matthew the tax collector. How do I know that? because of Romans 3:23, it says, because all, not some, not most, not many, but all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That includes you. That includes me. We're all sinners. We are all fault-ridden. But I thank God for Romans 6:23. It says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Oh, how many hell-deserving sinners have found out that gracious truth. And certainly Matthew found that out on the day that Jesus graciously called him, just like he's calling many of you this very day. Yes, Matthew the tax collector, his faults, but also his following. If you're in Luke, take a left-hand turn in your Bible and go back with me to the Gospel of Matthew, the first book in the New Testament, the gospel that bears the name of Matthew, the human author of this wonderful book. Matthew 9, verse 9, describes how Matthew was called and how he followed. It's great hearing those pages turn. I'm just going to wait a while till I stop hearing pages turn. Great. Matthew 9, verse 9. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he arose and followed him. No questions, no hesitation, no doubts, no debates. When Jesus said, "Follow me," he arose and he followed him. Isn't that an amazing thing? I mean, a lot of us would say, well, let me take care of a few things, or I got a few questions for you. Are you sure that you want me? I mean, there was no hesitation, no doubt, no questioning on Matthew's part. You don't want to know why? I believe with all my heart that God had prepared him for this defining moment in his life. Just like I believe with all my heart, he has prepared many of you for this day to be a defining moment in your life. It is like Jesus is passing your way in this worship service as you're sitting on that pew. And he's saying to you, just like he said to Matthew 2,000 years ago, "Follow me." And you've got a choice. It's either yes or no. But I want you to know, God all along has been preparing you for this precise moment in your life, just like he had been preparing Matthew for this precise moment in his life. I'll tell you one reason I believe that God had been working behind the scenes in Matthew's heart all along. Matthew was a student of the Bible. Whoa, how do you know that, preacher? Well, it's very interesting to look at all the Old Testament references that Matthew mentions here in the 28 chapters of his gospel. You could do this with some kind of software on your computer. You could count how many Old Testament references Matthew mentions in the Gospel of Matthew, then compare that with how many Old Testament references Mark, the other gospel writer, uses, and Luke and John. Count how many references Luke, Mark, and John, Old Testament references, use, and then compare that to Matthew, and you will find that Matthew uses 99 times more Old Testament references than Mark, Luke, and John put together. He was a student of the Old Testament. He had been studying it. He knew the word. So that when the Messiah who had been prophesied about, the one that he had been reading about, came and said, "Follow me," he knew, this is the guy that I've been reading about. my entire life. Which leads to the other question. Where did Matthew learn the Bible? He wasn't allowed to go in the synagogue. He wasn't allowed to go into the temple to worship. Where in the world did he learn so much scripture? I think some of you are way ahead of me. He probably had some real godly parents, some Deuteronomy 6 parents, who taught him as a young child the Word of God. They faithfully followed the instructions of Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 9. In every moment, every chance they got, they taught Matthew the Word of God. But something happened to Matthew when he got older. He rebelled, and he turned his back on the teachings of childhood. He turned his back on the Word of God, and he went and lived this lifestyle of sin that was so opposed to any righteousness whatsoever. Some of you parents are in that same boat today. You have brought your child to Sunday school and to church all of their growing up years. You have instilled the Word of God in their lives as a faithful parent at home and at every teachable moment you could. But somewhere along the way, that child turned his back on the Word of God and on the church. And I believe that this very well could have been Matthew's testimony. Dear parent, there is an encouraging verse in the Bible. It's Proverbs 22, verse 6. It says, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old," literally from the Hebrew language, when he's got hair on his chin, "when he is old, he will not depart from it." You do your job as a mom and dad, and God will take care of the rest, even with that wayward child or adult whom there seems to be no hope for whatsoever. Where did Matthew learn so much Old Testament? Wasn't in the synagogue, wasn't in the temple. He wasn't allowed there. It could have very well been from his parents. Or it could have been from his friends. He might have had some friends like Nathaniel and Philip. We've already studied them. They were buddies. They studied the scripture together and they talked about, "Hey, this is the Jesus. This is the Messiah, the anointed one we have been studying about together." Matthew was very much like them in that sense. And maybe Matthew had a friend that he studied the Bible with. I don't know, but I do know this. It is amazing to me how many outright scoundrels have Bibles in their possession. And not only in their possession, but they read them faithfully. I could give you a list as long as my arm of people that I have known throughout my life in ministry who was as hardened a sinner as you could possibly imagine, but they knew the Word of God. That was Matthew. And that might be you today. God has been preparing you all along for this moment. He has been saturating you with the Word of God. You've been listening to biblical preaching. You've been to Sunday school. You've been around the Word of God. And it's totally saturated you and prepared you for this moment, this precise moment in your life. So as Jesus now passes your way in this worship service and says, "Follow me," you know it's time. You know it's time. No question, no debate, no hesitation, no doubt. You will follow him today. That is my prayer. That is the prayer of people who are praying right next to you with their eyes wide open. Oh, dear God, speak to him. Oh, dear God, speak to her. We've seen Matthew's faults. We've seen his following. Now let's see his friends. You're in Matthew 9:9. Go right to the next verse. Verse 10, because This is still about Matthew. Matthew meets Jesus, and the next thing on his order of business is to introduce his friends to Jesus. So Matthew 9:10, now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house, this is the house of Matthew, that behold, many tax collectors, remember tax collectors were the outcasts of society, and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to the disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." I believe that relationship evangelism is one of the most effective tools for evangelism. You take people who are in your circles of influence, just like Matthew. First thing on his mind were all the friends that he had, all the sinful friends that he had, and said, "I've got to introduce these people to Jesus." And in relationship evangelism works just like it worked in Matthew's life, like it worked in Nathaniel's life, like it worked in Philip's life. It will work in your life. All of us right now can think of people we know who need Jesus. You ought to invite them to come to Christ. Jesus makes it so clear here. He didn't come to this world for self-righteous people like the Pharisees. He came to this world to touch the lives of those who were sin sick. He said, "Someone who's well does not need a physician, but those who are sick, they need to have their sin sickness healed." As you just go into Dr. Jesus' office this morning, into his examining room, and he gives you a checkup from the neck up and says, "Oh, dear friend, you are sick. You are sick. You've been trying to fix yourself, but you can't fix yourself, but I have the remedy. Will you allow the great physician Jesus to touch you, to restore you, and to heal your sin-sick soul? He will do it this very morning." Perhaps you're like the people that Jesus last mentioned, where he said, "I didn't call the righteous, but I called sinners to repentance." Jesus is calling you right now to turn your back on the way you've been going and to trust him. You might have lots of questions, but those will be answered in time. But you come without question, without delay, without hesitation, as he says, "Come." And that's what he's doing right now as we pray together. Oh, dear Father, how we do thank you for the gracious message of Jesus. Father, for how it reaches down to the lowest depths of sin and gives us hope, gives us life, gives us meaning, gives us purpose. And I pray for that person today whose sin-sick soul needs a restoring touch from you. Father, may they come by faith. Father, I pray for the people that are in this building that need a church home, a place where they can feel the prayer support and the fellowship of other people who are going through things just like they're going through. And Father, as you add to your kingdom and as you add to your church, we'll give you the praise. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.